what? Well, this morning, I had an interesting conversation last week.
Somebody who will be nameless at the door was walking out, and they said to me, I might not be back next week. I might have to go to another church because I'm really not sure I can take too much of this Song of Songs thing and the sex talks. Because she said, I'm just exhausted. And our husband, who was standing behind her, went, it's nothing to do with me. And she later explained that the tension of sitting in church, not quite knowing what I'm going to say next, was just too much, which is understandable. Anyway, we're going to continue with our series on the Song of Songs that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. This book is a celebration of human love, a celebration of marriage, a celebration of the physical attraction that exists between a man and a woman. And we've been seeing that throughout the history of Christianity and Judaism, it's also been interpreted mainly because people didn't want to deal too much with the actual details of physical love, but interpreted as either allegorical or an analogy of the love that exists between Christ and his church. And there's a very important truth here that we fundamentally need to recognize, which is the Bible is written as a love letter to God. Now, I know for a lot of the younger people, and this dates me, because when the dinosaurs were still wandering the earth and I was young, we used to send letters to each other. Do you folks remember that? Before emails and texts and all this, we used to send letters. And I remember being a young man and writing letters, love letters, to various people and receiving some back. I collected an archive. I have an archive. I don't know why I started to do it. I obviously started it as a teenager. An archive of my life, and all these letters are still there. A big pile, not too big a pile of letters. But when I eventually met my wife, obviously we exchanged letters as well. And when you have that degree, you reread these letters. You hang on to them. The excitement of a letter arriving from your loved one is just something exhilarating. Again, nowadays it doesn't happen so much because we're sort of in contact 24/7. But then there was something very special, and that is the experience in terms of Scripture. It is written as a love letter. It is to express the love. This book that expresses the love between a man and a woman is saying that this love is something like the love that exists between God and his people. As we read throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, actually, we see that God went looking for a bride for his son. And the book finishes with a wedding. And so there is this analogy, Christ and his church. And you'll see if you read on in Ephesians 5, and it's interesting, this interchange that Paul has, where he begins talking about sexual immorality and the physical attractions that exist between men and women, and then he goes on to talk about marriage, and then he goes on to talk about Christ and the church. And he kind of says the three are all interrelated. Isn't it interesting that he talks about sexual immorality as a kind of false worship, as a form of idolatry? And again, this is back to the notion that when we disconnect our relationship with God from how we conduct ourselves in our relationships, physical relationships with others, that actually this leads us into a form of false worship. And we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. But more importantly, this book is set, I believe, at the heart of the Old Testament to show us that at the heart of our religion is a personal relationship. That the heart of Christianity is about being in love with Christ, with our Lord. And that just as there are emotions that are connected to the physical attraction that exists between a man and a woman, so those emotions and that sense of being in love should characterize our relationship with Christ. And if we miss this notion, if we reduce Christianity to some sort of religious ritual, If we reduce it to merely reading the Bible or praying or coming to church, we actually are missing the heart of Christianity. Christianity is about a relationship with a living God. It is about a loving relationship with a living God. And it is about being enraptured with that sense of that relationship. And so, I emphasize that this is, I'm not interpreting this allegorical, which is saying everything means something else. So the woman's breast, we've talked about this, means the Old and New Testament, as some commentators have said. I'm saying it's an analogy. So what I'm saying is our relationship with God should be like a relationship that a man and a woman have. And so it's saying one fact correlates with another fact. And that's how we've been reading this. And I hope today as we engage with this, we will see more of this. Now, how we read this, some people have interpreted the king as representing God and the shepherdess as representing us. And that's the way normally, particularly allegorical interpretations, will interpret this. Interestingly, Donald Black sent me a blog or something that he'd done. And he had a very interesting, you should speak to him and ask him to send you it. He actually floated the idea that maybe it's the other way around, that maybe the shepherdess is God and maybe the king is us. And I find it very interesting in terms of that analogy. But certainly we can read it in different ways. The basic plot, the basic outline of it, and again, I've recognized that there are different interpretations of this, so I've opted for one interpretation. But essentially, what we have is we have a young girl who is subject to oppressive big brothers who are forcing her to work for them. She looks like she's never going to get away from them. Her skin is getting dark, which means that she feels she will never attract a man. And suddenly she meets the shepherd boy. They fall in love. Shepherd boy promises that he's going to come back and marry her. He disappears. He comes back. Turns out the shepherd boy is actually King Solomon, and he comes back as the king. And this increases the love that exists between them. They consummate the marriage, and they get married. And then we see some interesting interactions in terms of what that married life begins to look like in the subsequent chapters, and this desire for love to be revisited. Essentially, the story itself in the book is a celebration of marriage. It moves from courtship to consummation to what we call cleaving. And it charts the various stages of human love, or what we would call human love. There's a lot of science now involved in understanding what happens when people fall in love, and they've kind of identified three really stages which are related to brain chemistry and what happens in our brains. But essentially, they see kind of three things. I've given them A's. The first one is attraction. That happens when someone sees someone that they're attracted to, and that's basically the impulse is, I want you. Okay? Physical attraction. I want you leads, or can lead, to addiction, which is, I can't live without you. Okay, that's the essence of all the romantic stuff and things. The scientists, being great romanticists, will tell you, actually, it's all to do with your brain chemistry. And I want you can lead to this situation of I can't live without you addiction. Because a chemical is released in your brain called dopamine. It's very like heroin, very similar to heroin. So it's like a love heroin that is released in your brain. And it is highly addictive. And it is also mind-altering. It will alter your perceptions. Suddenly your life gets preoccupied with a single thought or single thing. It's dopamine. Interestingly enough, dopamine levels from male and female attraction last for about 2 years. Okay. Case of the romance lasts for about 2 years. And usually, I don't know if God set it up like that. It's an interesting thought. Why is it set up like that? But basically, that is long enough probably to get married and have a kid and stay around a wee bit for the kid. Okay, until reality then strikes. And I heard a phrase this week which said, you know, you need to go into marriage with your eyes wide open, and after marriage, keep them half shut. That's interesting. But a lot of times, and actually, this is a kind of serious point. See, if you know somebody who's thinking about getting married or going into a relationship, it's what I call my two-year rule. Don't do it unless you have gone beyond 2 years knowing this individual. I'm just saying. Okay, wait 2 years. I know, I married my wife after about 6 weeks, and it was good. But you know, if I was talking to me now, I'd go, that's not wise. Okay, that is a high risk strategy. Because actually, for those 2 years, your head is full of dopamine. And it's like making decisions while you're, in fact, actually Solomon talks about being drunk with love. It's like making decisions while you're under the influence of alcohol or some hallucinogenic drug. It's not a good time to be making life decisions. Enjoy it, but it's not a good time to make a serious decision. And so I would encourage you, and I know as parents it's a nightmare trying to tell your kids, wait at least 2 years before you make these decisions, because people get these rushes of a dopamine, and it's expressed with, I can't live without you. It is that addictive. It is as addictive as heroin. So it's the notion that I can't face losing this person, so let's get married now in case we lose each other. But I just wait 2 years, and then the levels are more sensible, and the evaluation is more realistic. Just a word of advice. And by the way, this doesn't just apply to teenagers. You would be amazed at the number of people who should know better who do this. Right, you sit and you go, really? You've managed to go through all these years of life and this is the way you are? Anyway, maybe sometimes adults are worse than teenagers on this. Anyway, attraction leads to addiction. And here's the point, and this is how it's designed by God. I think God designed this. It leads to what they call attachment. Okay, the addiction wanes, but it leaves something very interesting. Again, they've done the studies in terms of what happens with the brain. It leaves an impression on the brain. And the sense of, I can't live without you, dissipates or starts to dissipate. And it leaves a sense which is, I feel safe or secure with you. But they are bound together. And it's not the craziness of the dopamine levels, but actually it is a more lasting bond. And this is the way God set it up. He set up physical attraction leading to addiction, which should lead to attachment, a lasting bond. Now, in our society today, a lot of people don't even get past first base, attraction. You know, they think that I want you, and you know, to... Again, borrow some of the language of Paul in Ephesians 5, sort of promiscuity, where this idea of just wanting one person after another and moving from one person after another, one sexual partner after another, is actually the way that you will find happiness. You know, actually, as you look at this, if you do that, you will just find loneliness. There was a brilliant movie that came out a couple of years ago. I don't recommend that you watch it, but it was an interesting movie, and I'd actually attended a service here on the Sunday evening where one of our pastors had been talking about 1 Corinthians, about sexual immorality. And then I went up to the McRoberts to watch the movie, and it was basically about a guy who, it was called Shame, and it was about a man who had chosen a promiscuous lifestyle. But the essence of the movie was showing how empty and how alienating this choice was for the individual. And actually, it was quite interesting comparing the sermon I'd heard and watching the movie, because the movie actually was more powerful in the sense of you walked out and you went, you never, ever want to do that. You don't want to get stuck into that cycle. And I'll tell you, I know people who have chosen that kind of jumping from one partner to another, never making any commitment, never getting into any relationship, and trying to protect themselves for any I can't live without you phenomenon. Maybe because they've been hurt in an initial relationship. And you know what? They end up very, very lonely people. God has designed this as a process. Attraction leads to addiction, should lead to attachment. It is a God-given process and something that we should celebrate. It's something as well that should also be part of our spiritual experience. Now I know I could kind of beat you all up this morning and say, oh, well, you don't love Jesus the way you loved him when you initially became a Christian. And actually, you know something? That's true. And if we're really honest, the way that we feel about our wife or our husband is probably different from when we initially met. Okay, we're really honest. It's not the same. It's different. And you see, it's the same with our love for Christ. Initially, we maybe are attracted to Christ, and then we get this overwhelming, I can't live without you, and we have this zeal and this, and you know, we always talk about the young Christian, and it just dominates their life and things, and it's great. And then you'll often hear a preacher who's going to make us all feel guilty and say, why aren't you all like that? And you'll go, yeah, that's right, we should be like that. But actually, in Christianity, you move from that to something which says, I feel safe and secure with my God. And maybe it's not as such an obsessive faith, but it's a faith that is grounded and rooted and very, very secure. It has found a security in calling Jesus our Lord and our Savior, and it's knowing him in that relationship. And maybe it isn't quite as crazy as it was when we first became a Christian, but nevertheless, there is something very, very bound together in terms of it. It's the same in human marriage. And sometimes, and again, I have a sort of ambivalent relationship with marriage enrichment courses. Some would say I have issues, but I sometimes think that in marriages we're told that if you don't feel like the first day you met your wife, there is, or your husband, there is a deficiency in your marriage. And actually, I'm not sure that's true. I think God set up a relationship which moves from attraction to addiction to attachment. And actually, I think that what we should be saying is, if you don't feel bound to your husband and a wife in a way that derives safety and security, in a way that expresses love and commitment, then there's some kind of issue. Not necessarily in terms of how strong or the nature of the emotions involved look like. I just throw that out there and suggest that. And I suggest that in terms of our Christian commitment. You know, that we shouldn't always be beating ourselves up if we don't necessarily feel the way we did when we first became a Christian. What's more important is if we feel the sense of I'm bound to my God, and my God is bound to me, and that whatever life throws at me, and life throws some horrible things at us, nevertheless, I have a security and a confidence in my relationship with my God. Same with my husband or my wife. You see, one of the weird things in our society is that we think everybody knows how to be married, and we think that everybody knows how to raise children. This is. Just think about it. How much teaching did we get on any of this stuff? And just think, in terms of the influence and impact these things make on us, these are probably the biggest issues that we will face. You know, who we choose to marry and how we raise our kids, if we have children. But aren't they? And how much teaching do we learn? Nothing. I didn't receive anything. I just had my dopamine levels high. So obviously I know how to be a good husband. She knows how to be a good wife. And it was actually, it's another one of my wee rules, but I just say to people, oh, look, I won't marry you unless you go through marriage classes. And that's generally a rule of thumb that I try and adhere to. And I don't believe that the marriage classes will teach them how to actually be married. But at least it's a start. At least I'm saying you need to think about this stuff. I know you feel like this now, but it may not always feel like this. And you need to think this stuff through. And here, I think, in the Song of Songs, we have elements that teach us a little bit about these human relationships and about these marriages. Some people have used them or turned them in a kind of trendy way into into a manual about physical love or sex within marriage. And they've taken a lot of the descriptive things and they've made them prescriptive. So they basically say, well, we see here that the man and the woman are obviously smelling really good, so you all need to wear really good aftershave, expensive aftershave or expensive perfume. And it's like, okay, that's an interesting way of reading the text and using the text. And we could use the text in that way. But I want to suggest that actually what is being laid down here is more subtle than just a manual on physical love. What is actually being laid down here is actually the essential ingredients for building a bonded relationship. Well, what does it take to build a bonded relationship? And obviously, I haven't got time this morning to go into all of them, but I just want to touch on three of them very, very quickly. First of all, you have to learn the art of pursuit. You see this in chapter 4, verse 9. Solomon says, "One look of your eyes." Now, I grew up in an environment where Christians were terrified that boys should be attracted to girls and that girls should be attracted to boys, particularly girls attracted to boys. Okay. As a father, I understand that impulse immensely. I often joke about my daughter. She's had her boyfriend now for 8 years. And I used to... They started going out when they were 15, which I just thought was a disaster. He would come to Christmas, and we would sit down, and I would say, it's really nice that you're here with us for Christmas dinner. We're going to really miss you next year. And my daughter didn't find that funny either. And, 8 years on. Anyway... But here's the thing, okay, and much as Christians, or dads, we get uncomfortable as of this, let me just say that physical attraction between a man and a woman is a God-given gift. And that sometimes we tell, particularly Christian girls, never flirt with boys, okay, because if you're holy, you won't do that. Okay, and we dress it up in spiritual language, guard your heart, never look, and then these girls are terrified to actually look at a boy or flirt with a boy, and then they wonder why they never have a boy, because we say God will bring your partner in the right way if you just ignore boys and everything, okay? Can I just tell you, it's rubbish, all right? And I actually don't think it's the way God intended it to be. Flirting, and it happens a lot in the Song of Songs, and it is celebrated in the Song of Songs, is actually part and parcel of what God intended in his part of the bonding process. And here's this girl, one look of your eyes. By the way, flirting is the ability to just kind of notify to a guy that you're interested and then withdraw so he chases you. But most girls should know that in this room. And it's interesting. Again, I'm not sure where the stat comes from, so probably it's not that. But I heard a stat this week that 93% of all people who go on to get married, those relationships were initiated in some way by the wife. And I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an interesting stat where a girl kind of gives a signal to a guy that she might be interested. And flirting. Now, it's actually something that is a God-given thing. Now, here's the thing. A lot of us think flirting should just occur until we get a partner. And then once we've got a partner, we all stop flirting. Right. Actually, I think in this Song of Songs, flirting goes on a lot. So here's the question. Men, women, husbands, wives, when was the last time we actually flirted with our partners? Does any of us still remember how to do that? Because flirting is actually part of something that God has given us. Now, it's the same in terms of our spiritual walk. Right? There is an element of actually being attracted to and seeking out and pursuing Christ. Okay, it's the same thing. And there's something spiritual that goes on where we actually pursue Christ. And here's the thing. When was the last time we pursued Christ in that sort of way? The art of flirting or pursuit. Secondly, the art of affirming. I'm very influenced by the work of a man called John Gray, who wrote a book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. I used to use it actually as my textbook when I did marriage classes. It's a brilliant book. I suggest you all read it. Basically, it just said that men and women are different. And that what men and women, how men and women react in relationships and what men and women are seeking in relationships are slightly different. And you need to understand these differences, and then you need to understand how to bridge these differences. Very, very good stuff. And he talks about men. And interestingly enough, actually, this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. He talks about men, and he says the fundamental need in a man is that he needs to be affirmed as a hero. Okay? He needs to have a sense that you believe in him. See, here's the truth, okay, that men have very, very fragile egos. And although they may seem brash or robust, they actually have fragile egos. And you know, if a man shares his dreams with his wife, and his wife said, "That's a stupid dream, you're an idiot," he gets crushed. By the way, if a wife runs around a husband like that in public, I rate it up there as one of the worst things that you can ever do. See, if you have a group of guys and that happens, you watch your wife do that in public to a husband, every guy there sits going, ugh. You know, it's like, I can't believe she just did that. But and just warning, okay, because I sometimes see wives doing this in terms of their husbands. But even more importantly, when they're together, you know, and men sometimes come up with really crazy ideas and, you know, crazy dreams and crazy things, and actually very few of them ever happen. But it's the affirmation that I believe in you and that feeling that I believe in you. See, if a husband feels that a wife is not affirming him and saying, "I believe in you," in some sense, they often go off and find somebody else who will. One of the big myths out there is that affairs are principally about sex. Affairs are really about sex. They're predominantly about emotional needs. And if a guy feels that his wife doesn't affirm him, doesn't affirm his dreams, doesn't affirm who he is, doesn't believe in him, then invariably somebody might come along in the office or at work or some social place who does. It's a really important thing to learn the art of affirming your husband. Now, I know you're all sitting there going, "But you don't live with my husband. He squeezes the toothpaste halfway up. He leaves the toilet seat up. You know, we have a pile of underwear in the middle of our bedroom floor." I mean, how do you expect me to believe in him? But actually, the art of affirming your husband. And again, it's a really interesting question. Dare you ask it at home? Wife asks your husband, "Do you feel like I look at you and think of you as a hero?" You know, it's that idea of keeping your eyes half closed, but it's a really important emotional thing. If you look at the way that this woman responds to her man, she's affirming him, and she sort of describes him as bionic at one point, as the gazelle jumping from hill to hill. And this art of affirmation. When Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," he's actually affirming this principle. Okay, I haven't got time to explain it this morning. But that's what Paul's saying. What he's saying is, wives, don't undermine your husbands. That's basically what he's saying. He's not talking about some kind of authoritarian rule. He's actually talking about, wives, do not undermine your husbands. Believe in your husbands. Make them feel affirmed. Make their dreams feel as if you affirm those dreams. For blokes, the most important element or skill to learn is the art of cherishing, feeling valued. There's a fascinating dialogue at the end of chapter 1, or beginning of chapter 2, rather, where the woman says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. Now we think, oh, that's nice. But actually what she's doing is she's running herself down. She's the lily of the valley is just a tiny wee flower, and the rose of Sharon is a crocus that you get on the coastal plain. She's actually saying, I'm nothing. You know, we've just read, she says, I'm dark-skinned. How can you be attracted to me? And then she says, I'm basically nothing. And then you see Solomon responding to her, and it says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. He actually says, you're the lily. And the lily is actually the largest flower in Israel, one of the largest flowers that you see in Israel. It's almost the size that I am. It's a massive flower. And he's saying, you're not some wee insignificant flower. You're a great lily. He's affirming and cherishing his partner. And for guys, the art of cherishing and making feel valued is so important in terms of your wives. You know, this is why things like affairs and pornography and things like this are so detrimental to marriage. Because actually, they actually devalue your partner if you're a guy. Because actually you're saying, I don't cherish you. I don't value you. See, a woman feeling cherished, and it basically goes like this, that a woman feels that she is the most important thing in the world to you. That's what cherishing feels like. And again, interesting question to ask your wife when you go home. Do I actually make you feel like that? One of the things that John Gray draws up is he draws up that men and women basically have different value systems. See, guys give them, if you imagine a point system, you see, guys award themselves points on a totally different basis than women award them. So a guy gets up in the morning, and he gives himself 500 points for that, because he didn't want to get up, and he got up, 500 points. he clears the ice of the cars, both cars, and he gives himself another 500 points for that. And then he goes off and he works, and he gives himself 2,000 points for that. And so when he comes home, he feels totally entitled just to lie around and do absolutely nothing. See, so and let his wife catch up on the points. Okay. But you know something? Women don't score the same way as guys score. You see, how many points do you think a woman gives him for getting up? One point, right? She got up too. How many points for clearing the cars? One point. She had to do the same. How many for going to work? 1 point. She just gives him single points. And actually, she's got 13 points and he's got 3 by the end of the day. And so the points are scored differently. And this actually affects sort of the romance within a relationship. You see, a guy thinks, okay, what I do is I go for the grand romantic gestures. So anniversaries, birthdays, and of course, Valentine's Day, I'll do something big. So that's like 4,000 points for Valentine's Day, 4,000 points for the wedding anniversary and remembering it and things. So grand gestures. And he thinks that's romance. But actually, it's not, because it's just 1 point. So actually, across the year, there's only 4 points on the board. And actually, here's the thing. The small points actually can be won every single day. Just by doing simple things like sitting down and listening to your wife. You get a point for that. Taking her out. And by the way, don't do surprises, okay, because this is the way it works. You actually tell your wife you're about to take her out for dinner. 1 point. She then goes and tells everybody at work and all her friends you're taking her out for dinner. Okay? 5, 6 points. Then you take her out for dinner. 7 points. there's an affirmation going on. But you see, just simple things. See, a lot of guys, and I've tried not to talk too much about sex, but the Song of Songs is about sex. A lot of guys don't understand the sex dynamic within their relationship. And you see, because guys are different from women. For a guy, he can come in from work, he's had a busy day, he'll walk in, you know, his wife will come and greet him at the door, and he'll be like, oh, hi. Maybe he won't even speak to her. And she's like, oh. Okay, he'll then maybe go and have dinner, but maybe not say anything or only talk about himself. He'll then go and switch on the telly to just decompress and watch the telly for the next 2 hours. And then, at that moment, he'll see his wife walking past in her nightdress or something, and suddenly think, oh, sex is a good idea. Okay, and then he'll discover that his wife thinks it's the worst idea on the planet at that point. Now, he hasn't got it. That actually, the way that it works, it's about the quality of your relationship in the rest of the day. James Dobson puts it this way. He says, if you want to improve your sex life, improve the other 23 and a half hours in the day, or 23 hours, or 23 hours, 50 minutes, depending where you want to set yourself. He says, you see, the whole key and essence of effective physical intimacy in a marriage is actually what's happening the rest of the time. Way too much of what goes on, and again, even Christians teaching the Song of Songs have got so fixated on the physical act and on physical intimacy and actually what happens in the bedroom without actually recognizing. It's about men feeling affirmed, and it's about women feeling cherished. And if you develop these arts, you develop this skill so that if you're a bloke, your wife feels that she is the most important thing in the world to you. And if you're a woman, that your husband feels affirmed and that he's a hero to you and you believe in his dreams. I guarantee it will transform the nature of physical intimacy that occurs within your relationship. And I think as we read the Song of Songs, this is what we're seeing patterned here. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the challenges of the Song of Song. And Lord, we just recognize our failings as husbands and wives. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be different, that you would help us to pattern and express a love that reflects your love that you have for us. I ask this in your name. Amen.